So we're going to look at the book of Jude today. Actually, I hadn't had clear direction on what to preach on, so I asked my wife and she told me. That's fine. Actually, I could just look at the song she picks out and tell you what I'm going to preach on that week. But it's good to have her as that solid rock. So, yeah, we're into our sermon. When this is over, James, put that other first slide up so that that web page is on there. I find the book of Jude fascinating because this last little book, one page, one chapter, it's a letter. He says what Jesus is saying a few pages further on in the book of Revelation to the seven churches. He puts it out there to believers. And that wasn't constructed by man, that was orchestrated by God. It's just the beginning of the message. And it starts right here in the book of Jude. And it starts in what we call the last days, the days of the church, right after Christ, after his crucifixion and resurrection. So Jude's letter was apparently written near the end of the apostolic age in Jude 17. It says, "But you, beloved, before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you heard him, you were there. And so he refers back to that time. His readers were of the time era around AD 66 or AD 70. And so from this time, 70-year-old church, from this time, they were having troubles in the church. The church has always had troubles in it because it's always had people in it. Some trying to get over themselves, some not trying to get over themselves. Some trying to celebrate themselves, some with agendas, some with whatever. They come with baggage. Sometimes they go home with baggage, and that's unfortunate. But if you bring any baggage, the church is a place to leave it and go away different. So Jude, verses 1 to 3. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So this letter is coming to the saints to contend for the faith in the world? No. In their midst. In their midst. Go out into the world, definitely. Contend for the faith in the church. Because the enemy is attacking the church, always has. And he likes believers that are just nominal. They don't really, you know, Jesus is prominent in their life, but not preeminent. And he likes those places because he can work agendas. He'll enhance their agenda or encourage them in their carnality. So Jude starts off with who he is, being James' brother. Now, being this person, he could have said that his parents are Mary and Joseph, the same as Jesus. That would be on a great resume, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a great thing to have on a resume? But he didn't do that. He said, rather, he declares himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Okay, so same parents, but different bloodline. Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus was adopted, the Father. Interesting. So this is where he puts himself. He deliberately puts himself in the vulnerable position of being under Jesus, in authority. Under Jesus, in authority. How does that work? Well, it's Jesus' authority coming through. That's what it is. So there's no better leader in the church or in the world than one who is under Jesus' authority. And again, I find it fascinating that he begins to look at things that Jesus himself, speaking through John, looked at in the seven letters to the seven churches. So Jude draws deliberate attention to the position that God has given to believers. He says in the last half of verse 1 that God has called them, sanctified them, and preserves them in Jesus Christ. He says that this is your position. Know your position. Know your place. This is given to you. Be in that position. Oh, otherwise you're like a baseball player. Oh, what position do you play? Oh, I play first base. Well, how come you're not on first base? I'm taking a rest. How's the game going to go? Not well. Not well at all. So, not just the position we have, but we should be in the position we've been given. Jude turns to exhorting them concerning their common faith, the faith that has been delivered to us and our salvation. This faith that's been delivered to us and our salvation are inextricably linked together. You cannot separate them. If we compromise the faith that was once delivered to all the saints, our salvation becomes compromised. If we compromise our salvation through our deeds and attitudes and behavior, our faith will be diminished. We need to be in our position. If you want that position, you need to be in it. Because if you're not in it, somebody else will take it over. That's our place. Second base, shortstop, doesn't matter. You need to be in that position. Right field. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints contains these foundational principles from the book of Romans. I put those deliberately in your paper that came in the bulletin. You can take them home. They're good for sharing, if you want, unbelievers, what it means to be a believer. They need to know what's wrong and how it's made right. So Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Done deal is what it is. Doesn't matter if you feel like a sinner or not. This is what God declares has happened. The whole world is in sin. Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We hold on to these things because they're true. And so how is contending for the faith got to do with any of this? It's got a lot to do with it, because these are the foundational areas that a heretic or a person with an agenda will attack. The authority of Scripture, the fact that repentance is necessary, all of these things. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation apart from works. A salvation that actually works, makes your life work properly the way God intended it to work. But it's a salvation that was given to the world of sin that some might be saved. That all would be saved, but only some will. That's our message. That's the faith that we contend for. Oh, I don't need to go out into the world. I don't need to evangelize. I don't need to... Excuse me. This is part of our faith that we contend for. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we contend for the faith that we don't live one way on Sunday and another way the other 6 days of the week. We contend for that. That's important. Salvation needs to be lived out. If it's inside, it needs to be lived outside. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we contend for that. In a world, we stand for that in the church. I hold that line. Sometimes people thank me for holding that line. Sometimes they snarl at me because I hold that line. But we have to hold that line together, contending for the faith. The best expression of faith being lived out can be found in Ephesians chapter 4, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 32. You want to see how it's worked out, what it looks like? Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. It's right there. That's how it's worked out. Jude, verses 4 and 5. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of God, of our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're talking the talk. But they're not walking the talk. And they've snuck in as one of us. Oh yeah, I go to that church. I always go to church. You know? But how they're living, people might say, you? I never would have thought you go to church. Or if you go to church, I'm certainly not going to that church. We have to guard against that in our own lives. Verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Wow. Why would he destroy them? They were constantly complaining and nattering and doubting that God could do it. After the miracle of, and they put the blood on the doorposts and all the firstborn in Egypt died. Nobody in Israel died. He took them to the Red Sea. They thought they were going to die. Nobody died except Egyptians. They had no water in the desert. He brought forth water from a rock. And still the doubting went on. And still they wanted the comfort of Egypt again. The comfort of where we came from. We love... How can I say this? I think we loved where we came from, but it just became too awkward to live there any longer. That's my testimony. I don't hate sin. I just hate what it did to me. Ooh. You need to be honest enough to say that one, folks. Sin can be delightful and very destructive. Very destructive. Deceiving. We need to know this and recognize it and contend for the faith. Say, no, we've come from there. We're not going back to there. So they crept in unnoticed. Walking with God's people and being one of God's children may be two entirely different things. I dare to say lots of times, many times, they go on side by side. Not everyone who came out of Egypt following Moses, Exodus 12 and onward, if you're interested, not every one of those was a believer. An entire generation of grumbling complainers with personal agendas were following along, hoping to make it to the promised land. That's what you were looking at. A generation of grumbling complainers with personal agendas were following along, hoping to make it to the promised land. You're never going to get to where Jesus is if you don't go where Jesus goes. You don't walk with Him. The challenges, the impossibilities of the Christian life. You think, God, couldn't you make this easier? Like that ridiculous country song, drop kick me Jesus through the goalposts of life, straight down the middle, not the left nor the right. What? You have to have that before you follow Jesus? Sorry, you like that, Megan, but this is not reality, right? It's not reality. But that tends to be what we want to have happen. But Jesus wants us to... He wants to do the impossible in front of us so we can see it. He wants to do the impossible through us so that we'll not doubt anymore. He wants to do the impossible so that we will be more committed to Him in life, in general, which is mostly impossible. It's difficult. Life isn't fair. Oftentimes it's nasty. And He wants you to love Him in spite of that. The number of people destroyed in the wilderness was an entire generation. Thus it took them 40 years to make the 11-day journey. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 2 to 3a. We often say that God moves so slow. Maybe His love for us prevents Him from moving any faster than we can go. Or He can't move us if we're refusing to go. So really, I think how God works in our lives is more dependent on how willing we are than how willing He is. 40 years, 11-day journey. Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. angels who did not keep their proper domain. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Doesn't work. But I get it backwards again. Oh, 14 verse 12. I did switch that around all the time. Isaiah 14 verse 12. 14 to 15. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Back to the book of Jude, verses 7 and 8. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, rejecting authority and speak evil of dignitaries. 2 Peter. Now, where did that come from here? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10 says, Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. One thing we lack today in this world is its humility. We are our own person. If you don't think that's true, just wait till the next person insults you or doesn't give you what you want. Jude actually mentions the same conclusion twice in his letter to all this that's going on. Once in verse 9 and again in verses 23 and 24. In both of these places, the solution is the same. When it comes to resisting darkness in any form, whether heresy or the devil himself, we need only to stand fast in his will. Stand fast in his will. That's the battle. You're not going to make this world a better place. You will, by your presence, and by the presence of anybody else you lead to Jesus. But it won't improve above that. You can't go into government and improve it. The enemy works there. You know, Christians go into government and suddenly we're going to have a nice nation. No, never works. They get put on the back bench and it's over. So we need to just rescue people out of the fire, as it were. We'll get into that a bit more as we go here. When we stand fast in God's will, we have all the authority we need to live in His will and to live out His will. When you're standing fast in His will, you have all the authority you need to live in His will and to live out His will. Contending for the faith has more to do with resisting evil than it does with fighting evil. Resisting evil. Don't let it in. Don't let it in. And if it gets in here and you come in here and we miss it, pretty soon the whole place is infected with it. When you suspect self-centeredness in your life, get rid of it. Quickly. Because it will infect, just like yeast does to bread. All of that stuff. So we need to be careful in here, personally, and then we need to be careful what that does to the body that we live in. Jude 10 and 11. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three things we should have a look at. The way of Cain was compromise and jealousy. And when he was confronted with it by the Lord, he became angry and murdered his brother. The way of Balaam was the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, which is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of money is the root of all evil. The sons of Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, consisting of 250 men from among the tribes of Israel. Numbers chapter 16. Fire broke out from the Lord and destroyed them. An earthquake after that, which swallowed up their families. Aaron had to intercede for them because the plague had broken out and would have taken many more. So he dealt with it right away when it came up. He dealt with it. Balaam was the fellow whose donkey. He was beating up his donkey because it bucked him off. He wouldn't go in this narrow passage. And then the donkey spoke. The Lord opened his mouth and he said, "Balaam, why are you hitting me? If I hadn't stopped you, there was an angel up there ready to split you in two." And why was that? His love of money. God's servant, love of money. Watch out for these things as they come along or threaten to come along in our lives. Just reading on and commenting as we go then to the end of the chapter. These are spots in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. There are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his angels." That's found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. He comes to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He does see. He sees everything. There's no problem there. There's no problem there. The problem is we don't see it. It sneaks up, creeps in unawares, one little bit at a time. One little bit at a time. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their mouth, and with their mouth, great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Watch out for that. When it creeps into your life. Well, you could say this and they would think that of you, or say that and they would think this of you, and then I can gain advantage. Be friendly. Be kind. But be truthful. Don't be working agendas behind the scenes. Passive-aggressive behavior. We live in a world that thrives on that. Watch out for those things. They're not right. Just because you got it done doesn't mean you did it right. He's looking at how you did it. Why you did it. Motivational speaking. I hate it. I hate it with a passion. Because it's lining people up to believe something that you want to say. It's one of the reasons I turned the worship around in the church and put it last, not first. Because sometimes worship is used to pump people up so the sermon becomes more palatable. If a sermon won't stand on its own 2 feet, it's not worth the preaching. And I deliberately did those things to scour the bottom of our lives, where the mold and the mildew grows. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. They're living in the flesh. They live by their feelings. They live by what they want. And they cause divisions in a body because they do not have the Spirit. Capital S. Holy Spirit. What does it mean to have the Spirit? Actually, just flip that around. To have the Spirit is for the Spirit to have you. Does He have you? Is He controlling you? Are you allowing that to take place? And lots of times we need to examine that on any given time, any given place. One of the things I have to watch out for in preparing the sermon is rabbit trails. You can get caught up in your research, and you're so excited about where the research is taking you, you've forgotten where the Holy Spirit wants to take you. And so constantly these things must be looked at, and we must ask God. He said, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourself there. It's a commandment. It's a task. It's a discipline. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So if you're busy loving God, you really won't have a lot of time for self-centered love or agendas or manipulation, because you're in the love of God. If you're motivated by the love of people or how much you want people to love you, you are so far from doing God's will in that. And you are right on the precipice of falling right straight on your head. For sure. So keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep your eyes off of where you think you want to be or who you think you should be or all the rest of it. That's all about self, not about God. And on some, he says, have compassion, making a distinction. Distinction. Okay, so some, you have compassion, you're gentle with, kind. But others, he said, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. So sometimes it has to be a little different. Like with a child, sometimes you can reason with the child. Sometimes you can't reason with the child, but for the sake of their own neck, you have to do something. No, you can't. You can't do that. We had a child who wanted to go to a party. I knew of the party. I knew of the people in the party. And I said to the child, who was a teenager, I said, no, you can't go. So the child rebutted with, you don't trust me. So I rebutted back with, I wouldn't even trust myself in that situation. Why do you want me to trust you? Do you know that there's some situations you can't trust yourself in? You should know those situations. You should learn of them. And beware. Beware. That's the Achilles heel. You may be good at something. You may be good at motivating people. Make sure you do it in truth and kindness, or don't do it at all. And don't do it for your own agenda. Ever. I'm speaking to myself as well here. Okay, now we're ready for the last two verses. All of that in preparation. So what do we do with all that? Here's what you do with all that. He says, now. Okay? So we've looked at all that. Now. To him. To him. Okay. Eyes on him. All eyes on him. Who is able to keep you from stumbling. Okay. I stumble a lot. I got to keep my eyes on him. I can't look down. I have to look up. Remember the thing I said just a few weeks ago of this, my grandson learning to ride a bicycle? And I showed him how to work the pedals. And he was looking carefully at the pedals, riding down the street, wobbling like this and fall over it about 10 feet. Couldn't get it. And finally I realized he's looking at his feet. So I said, don't do that. Look ahead. Never mind your feet. Your feet know what they're doing now. Never mind. Look ahead. So he put his eye on a bead straight as an arrow, 100 feet down the street. So now unto him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Faultless. Oh, Lord, I long to be faultless. So sometimes don't hesitate to pray while you're here on earth. Lord, deliver me from the body of this death. Lord, deliver me from myself. I am indeed the wretch you died for. I get it. Maybe we don't get it. Maybe we should get it. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Hallelujah. Judgment day. You're standing here. And I don't know. I haven't been there yet. Suppose the question were, by what means do you stand before me? What's your answer? The blood of Jesus shed for me. I got nothing else, God. You kick me out. You should kick me out. I got nothing else. No. Come on in. That's it. And to be with us faultless before the presence of his glory.
with exceeding joy.
Now, we look at that and we think, oh good, I'm going to be really happy when I get here. That's a part of it, but that's a small part. The largest part is His joy. When He says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Ah. So God is really happy that He's able to present us before God in such a condition. The Son is rejoicing in His sacrifice. Wow. He sees that in some cases, hopefully more than his hope is the whole world. But every time He sees that kind of a person living by the blood of the Lamb, it's worth it. You have a sense of it's worth it. To God, our Savior. Oh, not the system? Oh, not the political leader? Oh, not the municipal government? No. To God, our Savior. Those other things we need to work in and amongst, they're not our Savior. We can't be looking at those things like they're going to fix the world, because they're not. It needs to be messy so that people can get saved. Because if the world ever did get their act together, the church doors would be shut. There'd be no more preaching and we'd burn the Bibles. Good, we finally made it. That's called the Tower of Babel. It's already happened. But it'll happen again if we're not smart. To God our Savior, who alone is wise. Oh God, make me wise. No. I'll give you wisdom to live by, but I'm not about to make you wise. God is way too smart to give me that much power. He says, no, here, come live in me and see the situation through my eyes. He gives me binoculars, His eyes. There, how does that look? Thanks, Lord. Got all the wisdom I need. It always belongs to Him. The wisdom always belongs to God, and He always embellishes us with it. Not to own it, but for it to own us, that we might live by His precepts. That's how God's wisdom works. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty. Yes, Lord. Dominion. Yes. His Spirit. So at home within that He dominates all of our thinking. He dominates all of our choices. He dominates our behavior with how we interact with one another. He prevails because of His dominance and His power. Yes, Lord. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So not just forever. Not walking with the crowd so you can get to heaven. My daughter had another country song she used to tease me with. And it was... What was it now? Yeah. Prop me up beside the jukebox if I die. Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight. This, whoa. We would do this. We would have fun with this. Sometimes people live like that. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to leave the earth. I want to love Jesus, but I don't want to leave the stuff behind that He doesn't love. Ooh, what about that? What is it that Jesus doesn't love? Well, He loves me. Does He love everything about me? No. We got this deal. He's my Savior. I need saving. We work on it. I'm secured and being secured. But what are the things that He hates? And should I not hate those too? Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance. And should we not contend for our faith with that same kind of thought, that same kind of discipline? Should we not rescue people from the fire? Or just, you know, today, we're not rescuing people from the fire. We're handing them needles. That's just one area. We're enabling instead of rescuing. Too often. In the church, we need to contend for rescuing. We need to rescue. To be able to say that thing that, we shouldn't say that. Or, heaven forbid, that's not politically correct. Ridiculous. We need to be bold, courageous, faithful. And we have praise and worship. Amen.